Okay, two things. One is Mother's Day, so I want to talk about family things. And the other is it's church, so we want to look at the Bible, right? Because if you don't look at the Bible at church, where are you going to look at it, right? So we want to do those two things. And we know that there's a third group here, too. How many of you were dragged here by your mom, kicking and screaming, and have to come to church today? Because it's Mother's Day. I see that hand. Easter, Mother's Day, Christmas. What other day do people, you've got to go to church today, right? Well, Sunday's good. Yeah, there are some of you dragged here every week, aren't you? So I want to talk to you a little bit, too. There are a number of people who, let's face it, they come to church sometimes week after week after week, and they feel like church is just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo stuff. Some of them go to more of a liturgical church where you stand up, sit down a lot, and you just kind of go through the motions. You don't get anything out of it. You leave, you go, what's the whole God thing? I've never had any kind of an encounter with God. I mean, the candles are cool, or the incense, or the robes, or that's cool, but I've never really had an encounter with God. So I want to talk to you today. If you're one of those people who kind of gets dragged to church and you just go, why do we go? Right? So I hope that's a part of it too. So we want to talk family, want to look at the Bible, and want to address this kind of issue of what's going on in the lives of people who just, I've never really had that encounter with God. Right? Those are the three big things I want to look at today. So turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. And it seems like an unlikely place, but really it's a great place to start. There are a couple of places that we're going to look at today in Scripture. I hope at least one person in your family has one of these handouts like this, because we're going to look at a couple different things in the handouts. This is from the last Navigating in the New World class that we did on healthy families. It's about half of the handout, just kind of an excerpt from those handouts. So they'll be handy today as we go through them. And I really do hope that what we do is an encouragement to you as a parent, maybe a challenge to you as a parent or as a grandparent, as we work on really raising the next generation of godly young people. Book of Daniel is a really fascinating book, and we're not going to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That would take a long time. We're not going to do that. But I do want to give you enough of a primer, whatever we call it. I want to hook you enough that you will want to study this book. It really is a fascinating book where heaven intersects with the life of a guy who's been taken captive to a foreign country, and heaven reveals to this righteous person the future, and it's written down for us. Let me tell you some of the amazing thing here. First, let me tell you, Daniel, if you got a Jewish Bible, the Jewish scriptures, Daniel is not in with the prophets. So for Jewish scholars for hundreds of years, not considered a prophet. Jesus calls him by the title Daniel the prophet. So Jesus considered him a prophet. So what's the difference? It's that Jewish scholars consider the prophets to be the guys who came to the people of Israel and said, you're messed up and you need to repent, and called people back to their bridegroom, God. As a nation, called them back to their bridegroom, who was God. As individuals, called them back to repent and to turn back to God. That was what prophets did. So the guys who did that are in the category of prophets. Daniel's put into the history category of all things, because he doesn't really address the people of Israel and call them to repentance. Instead, God shows him things that are going to happen. So it's not exactly... it's not history from his point of view, but it's events that are going to happen. And many of those events are already fulfilled. They've already happened. And some events are still yet to happen. So we get even at the end of Daniel, the last sort of encounter that Daniel has with this angelic being telling him stuff that's really pretty fascinating to read. One of the things he says is in the last days, those last times, people are going to read this book of Daniel to find the knowledge that they're seeking. So, in other words, the prediction from 550 BC is that in the last days, that people are going to turn to this and try to figure out what's going on. So one day it'll be one of the most popular books read. And you've all got one. It's in your Bible, right about in the middle of your Bible. When we look at the prophecies of Daniel, you know, a lot of them are about geopolitical things. Nations rise, nations fall. This nation is going to rise, it's going to get stomped on by that nation, it's going to get stomped on by that. And they happened. We see the predictions of Babylon is going to be this great empire, and then the Persians are going to come, and they're going to take over Babylon. Happened in Daniel's lifetime. And then the Greeks are going to come, and then the Romans are going to come. Wow, okay, handled. I mean, it talks about Alexander the Great. It talks about some, a Roman guy goes down and attacks in Egypt. A lot of this, it's history that's been fulfilled in our lifetime. It's passed to us. But he talks about things that are going to happen in the future. He says there's going to be some kind of a revived Roman Empire, whatever that means. I don't really know. And that some great world leader is going to come out of that. And he's going to make a peace treaty. He's going to broker a peace treaty with Israel and their enemies. It'll be a 7-year-long peace treaty. Not 6.5 years, not 15 years. Someday there's going to be some grand signing of a 7-year peace treaty. And that this guy is going to use that as leverage to become like the most important and powerful person in the world. And at about halfway through that peace treaty, he's going to set himself up as king of the world. And he's going to call for him to be worshipped as God in the temple in Jerusalem. Wow. Okay. So I'm telling you, if you're around and you see them sign a 7-year peace treaty, whoever's brokering that deal, you want to keep an eye on him. Right? I mean, this is what he says is going to happen. Now, there's some details in that are really interesting for us to know. Like, if he's going to set himself up as God in the temple to be worshipped, there has to be a temple. Right now, there's no temple. So that means as part of this future history being fulfilled, the Jews are going to have to rebuild their temple. And of course, we know there are a lot of details about that to work out. Like that whole Temple Mount has sort of been taken over by the Muslims, who have not only the Dome on the Rock there, that was built by a conquering general who had figured out the best way to conquer a people is to build a religious shrine right in the middle of their religious shrines. You know, that's the way you do it. You subjugate a people by doing that. So they built the Dome of the Rock. And then they're sort of taken over the place. So it'll be interesting to try to figure out where and how the next temple will be built. And the money's already put aside for that. I've got in one of my dad's old Bibles, it's from the 1968 or something. It's a newspaper article about that all the money's already been donated to rebuild that temple. Millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. And, so it's just a matter of somebody saying, let's do it. Now, politically, there's not the will to do it there now. They're trying to figure out how to give more away now. But someday, there will be a leader who will say, not only are we stopping giving stuff away, we're rebuilding our temple. Read the news. Let's see when that happens. But that's all part of what will happen in the future, according to what Daniel was told by these messengers from heaven throughout this book. It's fascinating stuff. Yeah. Another thing that's been fulfilled already, Daniel had this prophecy given from these messengers of heaven that from this day in history, there'll be a certain number of years and days to when Messiah will offer himself as the king and be cut off. And guys like Sir Robert Anderson, much smarter people than me, have worked it out. And it's the triumphal entry day. Jesus gets on the donkey, comes into Jerusalem, says, here I am. And they say, nah, not you. It's fascinating what all is in here. It's remarkable. So It's worth studying for the prophetic element to it. But there's another element to it. I like it because of the people involved. Dallas taught it all last summer to the high school kids. I taught it to junior high and high school kids before that. And we didn't even look at prophecy. We just looked at the people in it. You know, my doctorate's in psychology. I like studying people. You're all looking at me, but I'm looking at you, and I'm analyzing you as I'm speaking. And we go through Daniel, and there are a number of different characters to look at in here. There's Daniel. He's got these three amigos, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're fascinating. We're going to look at the life of Daniel. But there's this whole spiritual journey of one of the most powerful men who've ever lived. He's a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And in Daniel, we see him going from, you know, sees this miracle and it's like, wow, okay, well, maybe your God's in there. I mean, it starts by being a thief, stealing religious artifacts out of the temple of Jehovah and bringing them back and giving them to his god, Marduk, saying, this puny little Jewish god, you know, here's the treasure for you, O great Marduk. And then there's this encounter with this divine presence and the fiery furnace and nobody getting hurt. And he goes, okay, maybe your God is somebody. I can go with that. We'll have a holiday for your God. And then other things happen in his life, and he kind of moves to this place of, I'm believing your God is greater than any other God. And then he has this incredible crisis in his life where actually he gets a mental illness for 7 years. Talk about a crisis. I mean, he's like schizophrenic for 7 years. When he comes out of that, he says, there is no other God like this Jehovah. And he jumps in with both feet, worshiping the God of Daniel. Now, just read it. Just get a highlighter and read this transformation through the years of Nebuchadnezzar from just a warrior king to this follower of God. And one of the things you'll notice is it took a crisis in his life to get him from just going, oh yeah, I believe there's God. I believe in God. I believe in God. To, I am a follower devoted to God. It took a crisis. Some of you, you know, we go through life and go, why did that bad thing happen to me? What is God thinking? Maybe it's so that you'll jump in with both feet instead of just playing the game and going through the motions. Maybe that's why God brought a crisis in your life. Crises are not always bad. You have the opportunity in crisis to change, right? We only change when there's a crisis. We only change when we're uncomfortable. Nobody changes when you're comfortable. You do not lose weight when your clothes fit. So we only make changes when we're not comfortable. And that's why sometimes God brings into our life a hard time is so that we'll change and mature and grow and decide to follow him with our entire heart. So that's another reason to read Daniel. And then to read it, we're going to look at chapter 1 and we're going to see about living a life with no compromise. That's another reason. The life of Daniel and his three friends encouraged Jewish young men for hundreds of years, maybe a couple thousand years, and have encouraged followers of God, Christian or Jewish, since the church was established. It is something every young people should be familiar with and challenged by, the life of Daniel, this no-compromise life of Daniel. Now, before we look at Daniel, put a mark in here. And there are a couple other passages I want to look at. All right, so if you take this handout, just for convenience sake, and go to page whatever, it talks about Deuteronomy 6. If you want to look in your Bible because you don't have a handout, it's Deuteronomy 6, I think starting in like verse 1 is where we're going to start. Now, this we're going to take you back to about 1400 B.C., maybe a little bit farther back, maybe 1500 B.C., Moses led the people of Israel out of captivity. They have this encounter with God at Mount Sinai where the covenant is established between God and man. And part of the terms, part of the words of this covenant are the Ten Commandments. And basically the gist of the covenant is this. I'm going to be your God, you be my people. I'm going to be like your husband, you're going to be like my bride. And if you keep the terms of the covenant, you're going to be blessed. Beyond your imagination, you're going to be blessed. But if you break the covenant, like a bride who is adulterous, you're going to be in trouble. And bad things are going to happen. Right? That basically is a summary of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? That's pretty much it. Now, in that, Moses writes this to the people of Israel, and they're all listening. These are the commands, laws, and regulations that the Lord your God told me to teach you so you may obey them in the land you are about to enter and occupy, the promised land. And so you and your children and grandchildren might fear the Lord your God as long as you live. If you obey all his laws and commands, you will enjoy a long life. So listen closely, Israel, to everything I say. Be careful to obey. Then all will go well with you, and you will have many children in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, or the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away on a journey, when you are lying down and when you are getting up again. Tie them on your hands as a reminder and wear them on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates so that you can see them coming and going from your property. Right, here's the call from Moses to the people of Israel to teach the next generation. To not only love the Lord their God with all of themselves, but to teach that love to the next generation. And to be diligent about doing it. And to just yak all the time about who God is and how great he is. That's part of our lifestyle. And then we go to Joshua 24. That's the next part here in the handout. Or you can turn in your Bibles to Joshua 24. Beginning in verse 14, now Joshua has, they've come into the promised land, they've conquered a bunch of it, and they're renewing the covenant up north a little bit, up at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and the nation or the nation's representatives are either on one mountain slope or the other mountain slope, and they're talking to each other. They're going choir to choir, back and forth, and they're renewing the covenant, renewing their vows, as it were, with God, because one generation has kind of passed away and the next generation is renewing their covenant, their vows with God. And so Joshua's there and he says to the people, so honor the Lord and serve him with your whole heart. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. Now, that refers to Abraham came from beyond the Euphrates River and he came from a family of idol worshippers. Jewish tradition is that Abraham's dad was an idol maker and that Abraham used to mess with him by doing things like when dad went to lunch in the idol store, Abraham would take idols and have them all lay down facing him. So when dad came back from lunch, he would just go, I don't know, all the idols decided to bow down and worship me. I don't know what the deal is. And so that's Jewish tradition about Abraham messing with his dad. And then he gets this call from God, who is this living God. Not a block of wood. I mean, Abraham knows what he's doing in the shop. Not made of silver or gold. Really, God meets with Abraham and says, I got a deal for you. Come on and follow me. And off they go. And Abraham even brings his dad with him. Right? So he's saying, do you want to be like that? You want to go back to that? Fine. Or you want to worship the idols that you and your fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers for the last 400 years worshipped when you were in Egypt? Fine. It says, but if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? Great line. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm in with both feet. My family's in with both feet. The people replied, "We would never forsake the Lord and worship other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. As we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, he preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in this land. So we, too, will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God." Okay, happy ending, right? Go to Judges chapter 2. It's not in the handouts. You've got to go in your Bible. Judges chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6, meeting breaks up. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So the people kept their promise, and then they died. Go to verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. How long did that take? 20 years? 30 years? 40 years? We're not talking hundreds of years. Something happened where the generation that vowed they would serve the Lord with their whole heart didn't get that message to this generation, so that when they died, people didn't even know about God. The vast majority, there are few stragglers, but these people didn't know. And Judges, I mean, if you want to read a depressing book, read the book of Judges. I mean, that's a nation of nitwits. And what they do is, it's summarized, every chapter, it's like the summary is, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Because they didn't know God. They didn't know what was right from God's point of view. So everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Now tell me, does that like talk about us today in America? Everybody wants to do what's right in their own eyes. Well, I think that's right for you, but it's right for me. What is that? It's either right or it's wrong. I mean, I'm old school. You know, it's right or it's wrong. And so we have to have the standard of what does God say is right and what does God say is wrong. And that's what's right and that's what's wrong. Trust me, I don't care about your opinion of what's right or wrong. I want to know what God thinks is right and what God thinks is wrong. That's the opinion that matters. So there's a whole generation that doesn't know God, and so everybody just makes it up. Just like the vast majority of people in the United States today. Just making it up. So we can relate a lot to what was going on there. Okay, so we're going to compare and contrast with this. Okay, let's go back to Daniel chapter 1. And while you're doing that, while you're going through those pages, okay, that inch of pages there represents 800 years of history. And in that 800, I mean, what was happening 800 years ago? What was the Magna Carta written? Like 1200 something, 15, what? You know, I mean, 1200 something. There wasn't a lot going on in Tehachapi, I can guarantee you that. And I don't know what was going on in England. I mean, 1200 AD, people riding horses, wearing suits of armor, and attacking the French, or whatever. So, you know, 800 years have gone by. And in history, this is basically what happened in the people of Israel. Okay, you had Moses, then you had Joshua, things were pretty good, then they all die off, and you got the judges, and everybody's kind of scattered, and nobody likes each other. The tribes don't like each other, and nobody cares what God thinks, and so God sends these judges, these prophets, to try to reel them back in. And some of them were good guys, some of them were like, what are you thinking, Samson? How is it that we have Samson toys, you know, action figures? I mean, you read the life of Samson, you think, I want my kid to grow up to be like him? No, but what made Samson good was he got all the tribes together against a common enemy. Anybody who gets the tribes all together is in the book as a hero, because that's how little the tribes liked each other during this period of history. Finally, Samuel comes along, and Samuel gets it together. Samuel is like, if you want your kid to be like somebody, Samuel's the guy. He's a politician, he's a priest, he's a prophet, he's the man. So he gets the nation together. The nation kind of rejects his leadership, and they say, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. He goes, fine. God says, give him Saul. Saul is the first king. He's not really a king. He's really a general, military king. And then after Saul comes David, who is somewhere between Pancho Villa and Dwight Eisenhower, right? Because he's an outlaw half his life, and the other half of his life he's in charge of the armies, and he's the king, and he's the guy. And he has the heart for God. And God loves this man, and he loves God, and even though he's messed up from time to time, he's passionate about God. And much of the Bible is written by David. It's his songs and his prayers and his thoughts and his heart poured out, and we have it today. And we get to know this man. We can identify with this man. And then after him, his son is the first really political king, Solomon. He's born as a king. And he's smart, he's wise. He Proverbs collected by Solomon, and most of it written by him, and Song of Solomon, and so on in the Bible, these wisdom books that he wrote. But we see this decline take place. We see this man who's passionate for God, David, has convictions that there is a God. And then we see this sort of decline a little bit in Solomon, where Solomon starts off good and ends badly. Something about having 1,000 wives messes the man up, right? And then trying to keep him happy. You're laughing because you know he's trying to keep 1,000 wives happy, so he's got to build temples to their gods to keep them happy. And that makes this sort of decline in society, and including his own heart. And then you've got Rehoboam, who comes next, and he's just messed up. So you've got kind of a representative government. Even though you have a king, the tribal leaders had to approve every new king. If the tribal leader said, yes, you're our king, like with David and Solomon, then he was the king. But the tribal leader said, no, then he's not the king. And that's what happens with Rehoboam. It gets all the tribal leaders together, the elders, and they're going to vote on it. And just before the vote, Rehoboam says, and by the way, you're all going to become my slaves, and I'm going to increase taxes. That's a great speech. And so the elders go, no way. And 10 out of 12 of the tribes say, we're out of here, and they form a nation in the north. And they get another guy to be the king, who's probably as messed up as Rehoboam was. Because he builds idols right away and sets up a temple in the north, says, we don't want you going down to Jerusalem. You might meet somebody that you know, you might stay. So you can just worship God up here, and we have a golden calf for you to worship and just stay home. So it was messed up in the north, and they had idol worship ever since there. And all the prophets to the north were always talking about, get rid of the idols. Come back to God. In the south, they didn't have the idol problem so much until later, but they had this string of kings who just didn't get it. They were just in it for the money. Until you get to a king named Hezekiah who finds the Bible. I don't know where, I don't know what they're doing. They're cleaning out the closet somewhere, and they find the Bible. And the priests start reading it. They bring it to the king, and they go, did you know this? And the guy's like, I knew there was one around somewhere, but we never saw it. And they have this revival in Israel. I'm trying to do 800 years really fast, so it's got to go fast. So they have this revival in Israel. Down Judah. You know, they have this revival. People are going, you're kidding me. And they call the nation together and they read the Bible. People stand there all day and they read the Bible to them. They're going, I never knew that. Mom never told me. Grandma never told me. Never knew that. And so this revival breaks out around Judah under Hezekiah. Now, other kings come after Hezekiah. They aren't nearly as good as him. But the impact of the revival, the sort of great awakening in Judah, is still there. Now, world political scene, really fast. Egypt has decided to conquer the world. So Egypt went up through Israel, ransacking as they went, and up through Syria, and then turned right and went toward Babylon. Came to the Euphrates River. The Babylonians got their army mounted up, led by the crown prince Nebuchadnezzar. He defeats them at the Euphrates River. Now, because that general in Egypt had been banking on, if we're going to eat, we have to win, because we don't have food, you know, so you have to conquer in order to eat. Well, they lost, so now they had to go back. So they go all the way back through Syria, down through Israel, and back to Egypt. Well, the crown prince says, this is our chance. I'm taking over the world. He gets the army, and he goes after them. So a year or two later, he's through Syria, down through Israel, and he gets as far as Jerusalem, in pursuit of the weakened Egyptian army, and he's going to ransack Jerusalem. He's camped outside, they breach the gates, they're going in. This is his first encounter with Jerusalem. And something happens before he can, like, wipe out the city. He gets a note that says, hey, your dad, the king, he died. If you want to be the next king, you better go home. Because the last thing you want if you're the crown prince is not to be home when dad dies. Because some other cousin will take over the throne, right? So he says, let's get out of here, sparing Jerusalem for the time. And all he takes with him are two national treasures. He takes some of the gold ceremonial things, goblets and things, out of the temple of God. He takes those as an offering, a thanks offering to his god, Marduk. So he gathers those up and takes them. They reappear later in the whole handwriting on the wall thing, that whole chapter. And then he takes another national treasure. He takes the best and the brightest young men. And he gathers them up as prisoners of war. So from 15 to 20, the noble young men, well-educated, gathers them up and he takes them with him. Now, they go 1,000 miles. It's a 1,000-mile journey. It's from here to Denver. 1,000 miles. It's a 1,000-mile journey to go up around up through Syria and back around and into Babylon. So he takes these young men with him that far. Gets back. The day he arrives, he's crowned king. So, safe. Okay, got that happening. And that brings us to Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the crown prince at that time of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia, put in the treasury of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. These were young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to... Now, these Jewish young men, by this time, have memorized the Bible, right, as they have it. Certainly the first 5 books, they have memorized by 10, maybe 12 years old. Memorized. So these guys are well-educated, not just in the basic Israeli education system, but in the wisdom and understanding of God. He would have had access to the Proverbs, which were used by Solomon in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar is going to use this 3-year university to train these young people to serve him. Solomon used the Proverbs to train his sons and others to serve him and his kingdom. So they've already been trained in wisdom literature at this point, right? So the king assigned, they showed aptitude in every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years. This is why I would call this Daniel Goes Off to College. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. And then it names them. It's Daniel and his three buddies. And what happens, very first thing, they're going to assimilate these guys into the culture. So the first thing they're going to do is rename them. Because when you name somebody, you have some authority over them. You named your kids because you're the parents. God named Adam. You know, in the mindset, when you name somebody, you have some authority over them. And so they rename these guys. And they take away the names that all honor God, like Daniel, and give them names that honor other Babylonian gods, like Bel. All right? So Belteshazzar becomes Daniel's new name, honoring a Babylonian god. So they think they're going to bring him into the culture by changing their name. And then here comes the big conflict. They give him food. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal. It would have been good food. There's nothing sinful or wrong about good food. Anybody join me in enjoying good food? Anybody like good food? Right? Nothing wrong with good food. problem is, in that culture, all of the food would have been offered to some Babylonian deity already, Marduk or somebody. And so as part of fitting into the culture, they would eat the food from the king's table, just like all the other nobles and officers would eat the king's supply. So for them to eat that food, they would be in effect saying, Jehovah, not the great God, Marduk, he must be the great God because I got the food. And in kind of sort of, you know, think about what it's like when we celebrate communion. That we celebrate the Lord's table together. That somehow it's a drawing of us to God. And it is a drawing of us to each other. We're in this together at the Lord's Supper. And we have this communion with our God, with our Christ, our Savior. Well, it was no different then. So when they laid out the buffet to eat, it had been offered to Marduk or Bel or somebody, and it was what was intended to gather them together over food and to draw their hearts closer to God, their God, fake God, block of wood God. So for Daniel to eat that food, he'd have had to be saying, well, if that's what I got to do, it's what I got to do. And he would have been denying Jehovah as the king of the universe, and he'd have been thrown in with Marduk or Bel or whatever. So that's why he says in verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. It wasn't anything wrong with food, it was how the food got there and what it symbolized. We're all in this together. We're all nobles and officers of the king. We're all in this together under the rule of Marduk. And Daniel said, not me. I'm not doing it. Now, you know the story from there. I mean, Daniel and his three buddies say, we're not doing this, and we want to opt out from eating the food offered to idols. And they go to Ashpenaz, and he says, here's the deal. I'm going to present you to the king at some point, and if you don't look as healthy as those guys over there who have decided to compromise and eat the food, king is going to cut my head off. I am not in a good mood. We are not going to negotiate, right, about this. And they said, okay, how about 10 days? Give us 10 days eating our food, vegetables, but not the king's food. Give us 10 days and compare then. And the guy goes, okay, I'll give you 10 days because I got 3 years with you. Now, remember who these guys were and where they came from. They are prisoners of war. They are not guys who have gone off to college at Princeton or Yale or whatever and are trying to work with the fraternities and fit in. These are prisoners of war. If they don't pass this test, they go where? To some ship's gallows or whatever they call it, the pull the oar thing? What do you call that? Yeah, galley? Whatever it's called. You go to the bottom of the ship and you pull an oar. You don't serve in the king's palace. Right? They are prisoners of war. They are slaves. You do well or you do badly. So they have all the motivation in the world to want to fit in. It's not just peer pressure. It's survival for them. And they still say, no, I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to do it. So they do the test. At the end of 10 days, they look better than the other guys look. The guy says, eat whatever you want. You know, you got it happening. So you pick your own food and you go ahead and eat. And he lets them go for the 3 years. And they go through college and they study all this. And it's like going to university. They got the best teachers, but they're godless people. And they're studying the most important courses to the king of Babylon, astrology, mythology, whatever. He's got to be a wise man guy. They're studying stuff they would never have studied at home, but they study it. And God, look at how he rewards them for not compromising. In verse 17, it says, to these four young men, four. They may have been 40 or 400, but four didn't compromise. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding as a gift. God gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And plus, as an extra bonus, Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Because that was very important in that culture, to be able to do that. Okay, so let's go back to the people in the room. We want to study the Bible. We want to talk family. We're going to do that really fast. But also, there's a third group. And that's those of you who come to church because somebody makes you, and you don't get anything out of it, and you just wonder what it's all about. Here's the deal. If you want God to enlighten you, you want God to teach you, you want God to draw near to where you are. You can't live a life of compromise. God enlightens the heart that doesn't compromise with the world. God delights to hang out with people who delight to be with God. So if you're going to just make a compromise every day with whatever your bad habits are that you compromise on, don't expect God to like give you a filling of warm fuzzies and teach you stuff. The heart that God enlightens is a heart that will not compromise with the world, but seeks to please God no matter what the cost is. So just remember that. If you're wondering why God never seems to show up, look at what you're doing in life. Look at the choices you're making, and maybe there are some things you're just going to have to give up to do what God wants you to do, to be the person God wants you to be. Maybe it's time to stop just doing what's right in your own eyes, or maybe even what's wrong in your own eyes, and do what God says is right, to be a follower of God. Maybe it's time for that. Okay, now here's what I want to look at, really. What was the difference between Daniel chapter 1 and Judges chapter 2? Daniel chapter 1, you've got four guys who go away to college and slay, you know, as slaves, but they get to go to college, and they refuse to compromise no matter what it's going to cost them. In Judges chapter 2, you have a whole generation that doesn't know anything about God and does whatever they think they ought to do. I mean, what a huge difference. But what made the difference? Somewhere in Judges chapter 2, or between chapter 1 and chapter 2, somewhere in there was a generation that did not purposefully pass on their love of God, their devotion to God, information about God to the next generation. And so all of that got lost, except for a very few remnant. So you had a generation that was characterized by just everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Here in Daniel, now I'm not saying that everybody was taken into captivity was like Daniel and his buddies. They weren't. We only hear about four. But what was it that was in Daniel's life and in his three amigos' lives that brought them to the place that when they had the greatest challenge of their life up to this point, we'll see other challenges come to their life later, but they refused to compromise? What I'm going to say is this. It's moms and dads and grandparents were the difference in these guys' lives. Somebody passed on purpose, the greatness of God to their children. Somebody, and maybe not, you know, a whole community may have been involved in that, but specifically, there were parents involved who raised Daniel never to compromise. They had prepared Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego for the day when Nebuchadnezzar would come and surround that city and take them as captives. Now, that process may have been 2 months, 4 months, 6 months, I don't know. I mean, the army didn't just come and they opened the doors and they brought them in. They sat around there until they went through the walls of the city. So there was a period of time prior to that, as these young men were growing up, that they were prepared for the day when they would go out on their own, the day when they would go off to college. And then they came. And that army sat around Jerusalem. And the parents were saying, they're going to take you. If they don't kill you, they're going to take you. Are you ready for this? And history shows us they were ready for this. And they honored God with a life of no compromise through their entire life. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, he was like 90 when that happened. He lived a life that was worthy of his calling. He was a righteous man. In fact, it's in Ezekiel chapter 14. Daniel's mentioned twice. Ezekiel's talking to the people and saying, you guys are so messed up that even if, here's the list, Job and Noah and Daniel were here, their righteousness would only save themselves. Remember back to Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we can just find 10 righteous guys, we'll spare the city. And they couldn't even do that. They're saying these three super righteous guys, if they were there, wouldn't matter. So Daniel's in that list. Not a bad list. Job, Noah, Daniel. It's not bad. How are you preparing your kids? Moms, how are you doing? Are we doing stuff on purpose to prepare our kids for the day they're going to go off to college? We don't have to prepare them for the day when Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take them away. But one day they're going to go off to college. Right, Debbie? They're going to go. With Dallas and Wes and all the other, our friends. So, now still, you got to know, just because you do everything right as a parent doesn't mean your kids aren't going to make some wacky choices at times. There still is this whole free will problem that our kids deal with. But nevertheless, if we don't prepare them on purpose, what chance do we have of them not being like judges to people? So we don't want that. We want like Daniel 1 people when they go off to college or they go into the military or they go get their first job or whatever, when they leave home. We want them to be like Daniel. So how do we do that? Let's go to the handouts. I got some ideas in the handouts. Now, from where we read, when you turn the page, there's some things about healthy families there. And that comes from really good research on what are the characteristics of healthy families. And you'll see when it talks about long-term success, there's a picture of my mom and my dad and my cousin Karen. All of them with the Lord now. And I put them in there under long-term success because my dad was a part of that. My dad's father and grandfather and great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather and back as far as it goes, as far as we know, loved the Lord, served the Lord, and passed their legacy on to my dad, who passed it on to me, who I get to pass it on to my kids, maybe my grandkids. It's a wonderful thing. So I put that picture in there just to remind myself of that. And then you keep turning the pages to get to where it says, from Barna, Revolutionary Parenting Notes. Barna, you know, is a researcher like Gallup and those guys, and he does a lot of surveys and polls about Christian life around the country. And so he wrote a book on parenting. And it's a fascinating book. It's really a terrific book because it's focused on how do we raise guys who are like Daniel? How do we raise what he calls spiritual champions? How do we do that? And so what he does is he interviews about 100 of these young people who are in that category of spiritual champions. And then he interviews their parents and says, you know, first, what did your parents do? And he interviews the parents, what did you do? And how did we get from here to there? And that's the book. It's a great book. Anyway, I have some highlights of it down here. This, what I typed up here, and I'd love for you to read, is basically my highlighter as I went through the book, and I typed it up later. And right in the middle of that page, it says, Barna's research has shown that churches cannot and do not have much influence on children and teenagers. Did you know that? You bring your teenagers here, you drop them off, and you expect Nathan to fix them. Or you expected me to fix them. Or Dallas, or Steve, or... Right? Susie told me about one survey that said that churches and youth pastors are 17th on the list of most influential agencies in the life of teenagers today. So if you're banking on us, like making a difference in the life of your teenager, we'll just apologize officially right now. Right? And point out you're making a mistake. The most influential persons in the life of a teenager are parents. Second are peers, and third is the media. But parents, you are the most influential unless you give up that position. Don't give that up. By far, the greatest influence that a church may have in affecting children and teens is by impacting their parents. By the way, let me let you in on a little change. This is the unofficial... change thing. Andy's not here. Brent's not here. It's great. So, well, we've been planning for a while, and we're kind of working toward this, and Brent's so new, he never knew how to say no to me when I kept saying, here you go. Here, do this now. Brent's going to, the plan was when Brent graduated from seminary, he was going to then take also junior high and high school responsibilities. So we got Nathan to keep working and doing that. He's been doing that for me under my supervision. Now he'll be doing it under Brent's supervision. And the day is here. He graduates at 3 o'clock. That means at 4 o'clock, Brent's in charge at junior high and high school. And that means tomorrow, you know what I'm doing? I'm going to Disneyland. Serious. We're going. Yeah, come on. That whole section of the church is going. So we're going to Disneyland tomorrow. So, and Brent's going to work twice as hard tomorrow. So I'm excited about that. So anyway, what that allows us to do, it allows Susie and I to now start working with adults. Isn't that great? So not that we have loved working with the high school kids. And we look back, it's been 11 years we've been working with the high school kids. Some of the high school kids we worked with that were 18 are now 29 years old. You know, they're you guys. So we get to keep working with a lot of you. Just now your parents, young parents. And so we're as this transition takes place, we'll get to do more of this, trying to influence the lives of children and teenagers by working with you guys as parents. Because that's the best leverage that the church actually has in influencing young people. So we'll get to focus once again on parenting issues and on marriage issues. You know, that's so we're all delighted, and Brent doesn't know what to expect at all yet. So bottom of the page there, all these bullet points are there. Look at that. This is the list that most parents have for how am I doing as a parent, how's my kid doing as a teenager. And the list is this. Most parents rate the quality of their parenting based on these standards. My child has food, clothing, and shelter. He's basically healthy. He's performing at grade level or better. He's in a secure and comfortable home. He's involved in the church. He's got good friends. He's not involved in drugs or gangs or alcoholism. He's not in jail. He's not out of control sexually. He's not involved in a cult. He's not involved in satanic activities. He doesn't kill cats at midnight. You know, I mean, they're happy with that, right? So the big question that Barna asks is, though, well, who came up with that list? I mean, that's our culture's list. Ah, you're doing great as a mom. Your kid's not in jail. Who came up with that? Right? So what is God's list? Is what Barna asks, what we need to ask. What is it that God looks at to measure how somebody's doing? And what he looks at is our hearts. Scripture tells us that. God looks at our hearts. He looks at our character, our integrity, and the most important thing, our devotion to him. God is going to rate how you're doing as a parent and how your kids are doing as kids based upon the level of their devotion to him. So how do we get them to be like Daniel, to be devoted to God even when they go off to college, or even when they're taken as slaves, or when they go in the military, or when they get their first job? How do we get our kids to that point? Well, what Barna recommends is a coaching thing. Now, and understand, you may do this perfectly, and we know a lot of families who have done a very good job of raising their kids, and it, again, it's that whole free will issue. The kids can come up with some pretty bad choices. We accept that, we acknowledge that, and we pray for our kids. But there are a number of other people being raised in homes, and maybe it's your home, where you have no plan at all for how to get your kids from here to there. Because you just never thought of it. And you think that, well, if I just bring them to church for an hour a week, that'll do it. And it won't do it. And so what we recommend is a purposeful plan that's a coaching model. Figure out what it is you want and work your way back on what are the things you, what would be the markers you would have to accomplish, and then start with number one and work your way there. We cannot be like the families in Judges chapter 2 and expect our kids to turn out any differently than they did in Judges chapter 2. So purposefully, let's work to raise Daniels. Talk to your kids, just like Moses told people 3,500 years ago, talk to your kids about God all the time. Yak, 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 yak. Tell them how God has worked in your life. Tell them how God has changed your life. What are the spiritual markers in your life? They used to leave big piles of stones and say, this is where God did that. So every generation, when the kids walked by, they could go, hey, see that pile of stones? Yeah. Do you know what happened there? No. And they'd tell them, God did this here. What are those markers in your own life? Grandparents. Do you talk to your grandkids about that? What are the markers in your life? when I was this age, hey, God did this in my life. Changed me. When I was that age, this is what God did for me and my family. Do you tell them of those markers? Do you tell them of the great things that God has done for you? Bottom of that page, Kempis wrote this. Here's a Kempis quote. You know I like Thomas Kempis. He wrote this about spiritual progress. He says, our spiritual progress will be in accordance with our purpose. Think about losing weight or lifting weights. You know I got to lose 40 pounds, right? To get healthy, right? Do I have the willpower to do it? No. I will look for donuts when the service is over. But if I'm going to lose 40 pounds, what do I have to do? I have to purpose to do it. I have to make a plan. I have to work the plan. And I have to stick to the plan. If I don't, am I going to lose 40 pounds? Not unless I get very sick. Right? But I won't do it in a healthy way. The same is true with spiritual growth, either our own spiritual growth or for our children. If we don't do it on purpose, it is not going to happen. So that's what he's saying here, all right? Our spiritual progress will be in accordance with our purpose. And to show progress, it is necessary that we be very diligent. If those who purpose often fail, what will those do who seldom purpose anything or who purpose with little resolution? If you want to raise spiritual champions, you have to do it on purpose. Please don't do it by accident. And please don't just say, well, this is the church's responsibility. You're the parents. It is your privilege. It's your responsibility. It's my privilege. My responsibility. So what's left for me? I've got Amber. She's 24, 25. I get to sometimes give advice. She's married, has a baby. I get to maybe tinker with the baby, right? I get to maybe have some influence over the life of my grandchild. I hope so. And certainly through the life of my daughter and son-in-law. I got Dallas, turned 21 last week. Yay. And I get to coach him, but not much more. He's not at home. He's away at college. And the best I can do is hope that Dallas really gets this. And I see in his life, he gets, for the most part, he gets this. And he's a better man than I ever was when I was in college. I'll tell you that. More devoted to God than I ever was. And then I got Grant. He's 8 years old. And he's not in here because he's first grade. Second grade, whatever. We're homeschool. May, I don't know. Did he graduate or not? I don't know. May, Susie, and I have that kind of influence in his life that will have him turn out to be like Daniel. But if we don't do it on purpose, it won't happen. So we get opportunities to teach him about God, and we're not just going to rely on the church to do that. And I wish the same for you. I challenge you in the same way. In your family, and encourage others in their families to raise the next generation loving God on purpose, not by accident. If we can help you to do that, that's why I work here, is to help you to do that. As a church, we can help you to do that, but we will not take your place. No one can take the place in the lives of your kids. You are mom, you are dad, you are grandparents. It's an awesome responsibility and a great privilege. So I want to encourage you in that. I want to pray for you. Ask you to pray for me. This is real life stuff. It doesn't get any more real than the eternal destinies of our children and grandchildren. So please, pray for my family. Let me pray for your family. And then I want to wish you all a wonderful Mother's Day. The picture that's in there of my mom and dad, Karen. Karen, she's the one who got me down to Guatemala. She had been down there for years and went down there and got to meet her down there once, and it was great. And then she got that brain tumor, and she died about 5 years ago, which was sad. My mom died. I was here almost exactly 1 year, and my mom died. Some of you remember back to that, like 364 days, and my mom died. My dad had died a lot of years before that. You young people, let me just tell you. Okay, I'm old now, right? I'm an old guy. This day, we get to celebrate with Susie's mom, with Kay. But that's it. I don't have a mom to call. You know, she's not here anymore. Right? I can't hang out with mom and dad. They're gone. So if this day you are privileged enough to be with your mom and dad, embrace it. Give your mom 1,000 hugs this day. Because I'll tell you, there will be a day when they won't be there to hug and embrace. So this day, you grab it. This day, you embrace it. This day, you show mom and dad how much you love them, especially mom. That's why they call it Mother's Day. All right? This day, don't let it go by. Don't just watch the playoff game. Don't just listen to the Dodger game. This day, spend it with your mom and never forget it, okay? Make this a great day. So let me pray for y'all, and y'all have just a great day, celebration. And I'll see you at Disneyland tomorrow. Father, thank you for letting us come into your house. I know somebody said that those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it, and you have given us this history of these lives, and we don't want to repeat what happened back in Judges. But Father, cause us to study to know how to repeat what happened in Daniel. Help us to know how to raise these spiritual champions that can go away from home and be a testimony to you and not compromise with the world, but instead lead others to a saving knowledge of you. Help us to know what to do in our own lives. What are the spiritual goals you have for our own lives? And what are the goals that you have for the lives of our children, our grandchildren? Help us as we fulfill our responsibilities in raising the next generation or the generation after that. Father, I thank you for Susie, for the great wisdom and love that you have poured out on her, and how she is able to share that with others, especially as she raises our kids. And I ask that you would continue to bless her. Thank you for the health that she enjoys. And thank you for the difficult times that we've been through that have drawn us closer to you. I thank you for my children and ask that you would walk with each of them this day and every day to come and draw their hearts closer and closer to yours every day. Protect them from all the forces in this world that would seek to have them compromise. And Father, I pray for every heart that's in this room that just has never met you, just doesn't understand why we come and do this. And I pray that you would really speak to them about their life and that they would search you out and seek that encounter with you and that they would give their heart to you both this day and forever, that they would follow you, jump in with both feet, and be passionate about knowing and loving you. For every family here, Father, please be with us as we celebrate this Mother's Day. And may it be a rich and warm day in each of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.